I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, at least to begin with, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians in the first chapter. It was my intention to bring another installment in that series on parenting from the paradigm of Proverbs, but with a number of our families being laid low with illness, I thought it hardly seemed an appropriate time for that, and so I'm actually reaching back into the past from a couple years ago to bring a material that I hope will be profitable, and to not only look at what we did before, but also to tie in a few extra thoughts that I'd had from earlier today. So we'll see how that goes. I don't shoot well from the hip. Anytime I do, I shoot myself right in the foot. But here we go with material that I hope at least God will own for our good. Now, assuming, knowing that you do pray, do you expect God to hear and to answer your prayers? You really expect God to hear you. Like Psalm 34:15, how his eyes are on the righteous and his ear is open to their cry. The idea that he's very attentive toward his people. Well, are you truly mindful of that as you pray? That you're actually speaking to the true and living God, our Father in heaven, and he is there and actually listening. He isn't simply hearing you because, well, you know, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, yeah, he hears everything. But rather, as we see in Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's the idea. As an attentive father, delighting in his child, in the words of his child, and that out of his immense love for us. Well, are you aware of that? When you say, our Father in heaven, his eye is upon you, his ear is open towards you as that loving Father. He's actually hearing you when you pray. What motivation that is to pray. This great God is actually hearing me and delighting in my... Are you motivated to pray? But more, do you actually and honestly expect God to answer your prayers? That when you pray, it's not simply a ritual, it's not only a duty, nor, well, I'll pray, but it's kind of unlikely that anything's going to come of this. No. Rather, do you ask with at least some measure of expectation that God will grant your petition? Or let me put the question a different way. Should we pray in expectation of God answering our prayers? Well, yeah, the answer to that has to be yes. I think of even that statement in James chapter 4 and verse 2, you have not because you ask not. But if we ask, then what? Will you still have not? No, it works on the assumption. You ask aright. Now, granted, that James 4:2 statement shows it's not automatic. It speaks of a possibility of asking and not receiving. He says you ask amiss, just to consume it on your own lust. Well, that shows we cannot presume on God as if somehow he must answer our prayers and he must do so exactly as we have prayed. No, he's God and he knows best. But even so, it is right to pray with expectation. This is very biblical, and that's why I begin by directing your attention to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. Notice now, well, let me start with verse 19. Referring to that which was going on in his day and the preaching of Christ, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," Philippians 1:19, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, Paul was in prison, as you can understand. He is uncertain about the future. Will he live? Will he be released? Will he die? He does go on to speak as if he had some kind of inkling that he would be set free, but he was really not certain about what the future held, life, death. But he was not uncertain about this. I know either way, Christ will be magnified. He will be seen as great in my body, come what may. And he says here in verse 20 that this was his earnest expectation. The word points to eagerly stretching out the head or the neck to see what's coming. It's used of creation, looking ahead with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God when it will be set free from this bondage of corruption. That eagerness and looking with expectation. That's how he says, I'm eagerly expecting this. And he follows with this other word, the word hope, which in and of itself means confident expectation. So he's really underscoring this by the sense of, by the use rather, of these two words. Here's my strong, my earnest expectation. I'm eagerly looking for this, and I hope I have this confident expectation. He's emphasizing that whatever would come, here was what he clearly expected, this boldness, etc. Well, this confident expectation was not rooted in anything in himself, but clearly Christ's grace, the Spirit. He says in verse 19, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He will give me, by the Holy Spirit, everything I need. Later he says in this very letter, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His grace is sufficient. He will give that supply of the Spirit, and therefore I'm confident that I will have all that boldness. But you notice again in verse 19, what else Paul says in this connection. The reason he strongly expected that Christ would be magnified by life or by death. Notice again, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation, etc. Through your prayer, my boldness, Christ being magnified in my body, even if it's by the martyr's death, it will come in answer to your prayer as well as by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to put prayer on par with the supply of the Spirit, but it means something. And especially that God would answer their prayer. And the Apostle Paul clearly has that strong expectation. You pray, Christ will supply by His Spirit. And I'm altogether certain, I'm eagerly expecting that I will be given all necessary grace and Christ will be magnified in my body, whatever comes, life or death. He clearly expected prayer to be heard and answered, right? Well, we see something similar to that. He wrote during the same imprisonment. It's in Philemon. So please come to Philemon and notice the 22nd verse. Again, same imprisonment. And he says to Philemon, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, verse 22, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Again, same imprisonment. I've already indicated in Philippians chapter 2, we find he trusted to come to them. He had some inkling that maybe he would be free. But here he says, I trust. It's the word is also translated hope. I have this confident expectation. I'm counting on it. And so much so that he tells him, get the guest room ready. He really is anticipating it. And you notice why that strong expectation, through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. God will hear prayer. And though Paul was in prison, though he could even die, yet even so, I trust, I have this confident expectation, your prayers will be heard and I will be granted to you. Get the guest room ready. Might be much uncertainty, but he's certain, he truly expected God would answer prayer. We find sentiments very similar to this in the book of Hebrews. So I'd ask you to come, please, to Hebrews in chapter 13. Now some say that Paul is the human author of this epistle, though not all agree. We don't need to go into that. We can say this for certain. The people to whom this letter was written, they knew who the writer was. We can leave it at that. And whoever it was, he spoke of his expectation of seeing them soon. Notice 13:23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. The words, I shall see you, it's an expression of great confidence. Yeah, there's an if. I'm not sure if Timothy's going to come, but if he does shortly, then I'm altogether certain I then shall see you. And how did he have that confidence that he would see these people? Well, back up to verses 18 and 19, where he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, to pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, what does he mean, restored the sooner? Was he anticipating release from prison? Or is he simply saying that he will be released from what other ways it was that would hinder him from being there, that somehow he would be helped along? Well, we don't know. But whatever the case, it would be God's doing. But it would be God's doing in response to their prayers. And yet, clearly, the writer himself, he had no control over these circumstances. He's urging them to pray, but he's certain that through your prayers, this is going to happen. It's a very specific request. Pray that I'll be restored to you the sooner, that then I'm certain I will come if Timothy is indeed released. You see the point. He truly expected God to answer this specific prayer. Well, let me direct your attention to yet another case. Clearly, this is Paul. It's in Romans chapter 15. Romans in the 15th chapter. Let's take up our reading at the 28th verse of Romans 15. Therefore, when I have performed this, that is, taken the gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish believers in Rome, in Jerusalem, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, that is, to those believers in Rome, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He's confident of that, right? And yet he then follows verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And then he gets specific. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. He's giving very specific requests here. Here's what I want. He starts by saying, I know when I come, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That is strong confidence. And there's no contradiction when he then says, I beg you, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. These words teach us that confidence, certainty of God's blessing, shouldn't cause us to neglect earnest prayer. Rather, it's that earnest prayer that gives reason for confidence, because Paul expected their prayer to be heard and answered by God, even these specific requests, delivered from those evil men, coming to you, even and being refreshed there with you. It would be clearly answered by God. Does Paul show here an expectation of answered prayer? Have I carried your conscience? Okay, but was that so for just Paul? You know, he could expect his prayers to be answered, but as to us, well, not so much. No, Paul's not referring in these verses that we've looked at to his prayers. He writes to the Philippians and he says, it's your prayers. He writes to Philemon, it's your prayers. He writes to the Romans, it's your prayers. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that writer was, it's through your prayers. You get the point? It's not like, well, he's an apostle. Of course, his prayers are going to be heard. He's writing to the people of God in these various places. All those believers in Philippi, all those believers in Colossae where Philemon was, all those believers there in Rome. And he's saying, you guys, you, in your prayers for me, I expect these to be heard and answered, or even whoever, again, the writer of Hebrews was, you know, the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the waffling of those believers to whom the epistle of Hebrews was written. These guys have their struggles, yet I expect their prayers to be heard and answered. And if so with believers in Philippi, if so with Philemon, if so with Rome and whoever those people and to whom the letter of Hebrews was originally addressed, wherever they were, well, shouldn't we expect our prayers to be heard and answered? Or maybe I should put it this way. Why should we not expect our prayers to be answered? Oh, but now wait a minute, preacher. Hold on. Because when the Bible speaks of answered prayer, it's not without qualifications. We find a number of verses that speak of qualifications for answered prayer. Even I referred to James chapter 4 already, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, you're asking for wrong reasons, carnal and selfish reasons. Well, that's not praying in Christ's name. Remember, that's the promise that we ask in His name. Well, I'm praying for carnal and selfish reasons. That's not in Christ's name. That's not under His authority and for His glory, right? And therefore, yes, okay. But there's no regard for God's glory. In fact, if we're not praying in Christ's name, we're really not praying for what's best for us. We're not to pray that way. Okay, but if I'm not asking amiss, if I'm not praying out of just carnal, selfish reasons with disregard to Christ's name and honor, what about that? Well, your prayers won't be heard either, just like the guy who asks amiss. No, the exact opposite. Or in keeping with that, we read those words in Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin hinders prayer. That's true. But the words regard iniquity don't mean if I sin. Because we all do sin. No, the idea of regard, it means you see that sin and you cherish it. You keep it up. You're not willing to part with it. Knowingly sinning against God, refusing to walk in the light, to deal honestly with that sin, to confess and forsake that sin. He says, the Lord will not hear me then. Not unlike what we see, remember, in the threat that Peter issues to husbands over in 1 Peter 3, 7. You know, you recall, we've seen that in the past, how 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, he's talking first to wives, verses 1 through 6, and then to husbands, verse 7. I will leave it to you to figure out why it takes 6 verses to speak to the women and only 1 to the men. But, I would remind you that in those 6 verses, he gives no less than 3 lines of encouragement to the ladies. With the men, he doesn't give a word of encouragement. He issues a threat. You better treat your wife right, or your prayers are going to be hindered. Can you afford for your prayers to be hindered, fella? Right? Well, it underscores the same thing. Sin does hinder prayer, and therefore we need to walk in the light as He is in the light, to confess our sins, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we are not regarding iniquity in our heart when we pray. Okay, but if I'm not regarding iniquity in my heart, what then? Well, Psalm 66, 19 says, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended the voice of my prayer. You got that? If I regard it, I see sin, I refuse to part with it, He won't hear. Well, wait a minute. He has heard. I wasn't regarding iniquity, and therefore, in that expectation, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light. 1 John chapter 3, 22, he writes similarly. We have confidence that He's going to hear and answer our prayers. We're doing that which is right, is pleasing in His sight. And what motivation that is to walk in the light as He is in the light, to deal honestly with God about our sin, and then expect to be heard and answered. Now, true it is, we have those words in 1 John 5, 14, and I would ask you to turn there, 1 John chapter 5, and verse 14, about the will of God. 5:14 of 1 John, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And obviously the implication is, if we ask something contrary to His will, He does not hear us, right? Well, by His will, obviously it would include praying according to His word. But I think we must see it goes beyond that, not only his revealed will, but the will of God's decree. As we read Romans 11:36, of him, through him, to him are all things, that is, it's all rooted in his decree, worked out by his providence and redounds to his glory. Or Ephesians 1:11, God now works all things according to the counsel of his will. That decree before time, he is now unfolding that great purpose. Well, if we ask anything contrary to that, he will not hear us in the sense of answering our prayer. Because prayer is not a matter of, well, let me change God's will. Let me see if I can somehow, no. Rather, God uses the prayers of his people in the unfolding and fulfilling of that will. And what Christian in his heart of hearts would really want anything other than God's will for us? But wait a minute, we don't know his decree. We don't know God's secret counsel, that which was determined before time began. Well, right you are. And therefore, we mustn't pray since we don't know. John's not saying that. If we ask anything according to his will, but he didn't say, therefore, don't pray if you don't know God's decree. No, we're still to ask. And ask with confidence. There's no danger of thwarting God's eternal purpose. Boy, I blew it. I really ruined God's whole eternal purpose by what I prayed here. Rubbish. Okay? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. It does teach us to pray in a posture of submission. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even as our Savior prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Trusting God's wisdom, trusting God's love, praying in submission. But surely, it also means praying in expectation. As one has said, by prayer, it's not trying to change God's will, it's laying hold of God's willingness. And notice how John puts it here again, verses 14 and 15 of 1 John 5. Now, this is the confidence that we have, in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And the whatever here, he shows the breadth of that. It's not, well, you know, we dare not pray because we're not certain of God's eternal. You'll never be sure of God's eternal decree until the unfolding of it. But he uses the prayers of his people in the unfolding of it. And therefore, we're to pray in expectation. We know. This is the confidence that John here voices. Does that sound like uncertainty? I don't know the will of God. No. Pray. And expect answers. And even, again, pray for specifics. He goes on to speak of a specific here, praying for those who are overtaken. Not just, well, we got to pray nebulous because we don't want to. No. Those prayers that we saw of Paul and writing to the Romans, here are specifics. Even writing to Philemon and the Philippians. He's talking about specifics. The writer of Hebrews, he's talking about specifics. Praying not just, no, Lord, bless somehow, I don't know how, whatever it works, you know, for your will. No, even specifics, asking. Now, in keeping with these words here in 1 John 5, it is clear, I know, you know, that God does not always answer prayer, at least as asked. Two classic cases of that that come to my mind would be Jonah and Elijah. Both of these men prayed to die, take my life. They prayed to die there and then on the spot. Well, I assume, we don't know how many years Jonah lived after that prayer there in Jonah chapter 4, but I assume that the prayer was answered later, not there and then as he expected. And of course, that other fellow, poor Elijah, you know, he prayed to die, and that prayer is never going to get answered, you know. Sorry, Elijah, your prayer's not going to be answered. Remember, he was taken up alive to glory. And do you honestly think he's now sitting around complaining in the presence of the Lord? Yeah, my prayer wasn't answered. Another case, Genesis 17:18, upon hearing the promise of seed through Sarah, Abraham responded by saying, yes, Lord, bless Ishmael. That's not what God had in mind. Well, was that prayer answered? Well, in a sense, because God said, yes, I will bless Ishmael. But that's not what Abraham was actually praying. He's saying, no, this one to be my heir. Well, Ishmael wasn't the heir. So it wasn't answered as Abraham prayed. It was answered by way of that seed of promise in Isaac. Or I read earlier Paul's petition there in Romans, or Paul's prayer request rather, in Romans 15. Pray I'll be delivered when I go to Jerusalem to take this gift, and then I'll be able to come to Rome with joy, and we'll all be refreshed together. Well, was that answered? It was, but surely not as requested. Paul was delivered from those evil men who would kill him in Jerusalem by a Roman commander who rescued him, put him in prison, sent him up to the governor, left him in prison for over 2 years, and then went by a dangerous journey and shipwreck until finally he did get to Rome. That's probably not what Paul had in mind when he asked them, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, these specifics, I'll be delivered from these men in Jerusalem and I'll come to you refreshed. And yet when you read Acts 28 and you read about the people coming from the church in Rome, even to a great distance away, and how Paul was encouraged and they were encouraged, well, God certainly did answer that prayer, though not quite as was asked or envisioned. But even in this, it's Romans 8:28, God still doing us good, and we're to trust him in this and know, as I think it was Matthew Henry, I've tried to look again, it was one of the Puritans, he will give us what we ask or what we should have asked, and we can have that confidence, and we're to expect it in that confidence, even as we see here in 1 John 5, we know if he hears us, we have. Well, here's our confidence before him. Our Lord also taught us that faith is important to having our prayers answered. Matthew 21:22, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. You recall how James puts it over in James chapter 1, anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. If you're not asking in faith, don't expect to receive it. That's basically what he says. But isn't it also true that God's people do not always pray with a right faith, a right sense of expectation, and yet God still answers? I mean, the classic case of this, I'm sure you recall it there in Acts chapter 12, how Peter has been held in prison till after the Passover, and then Herod was going to bring him out and martyr him as he had James just before that time, and how we're told the church was praying daily throughout that week. In fact, even praying on into the night, into the wee hours when everybody else is asleep. Peter knew they would be gathered at the house of Mark's mother praying, and so they were. And you remember how the angel miraculously, God sent the angel, miraculously released Peter, and how he himself thought he was having a vision. He didn't know it was a real thing till he got outside out of the way of danger, and now what I do? So he goes to where the saints would be gathered there at Mary's house, and here they are, they're praying. You remember he knocks on the door, and then this servant girl, Rhoda, gets all excited. She understands this is Peter, and she goes in and she tells him, Peter's out here. Didn't bother to let the poor fellow in, you know, and her excitement, it seems. And they're saying, no, it's his ghost, whatever that means. It's not Peter, you know, they were praying at that very hour for Peter, knowing the next day Herod's going to bring him out and kill him. What were they praying? I mean, were they simply praying for, let's no longer pray for his deliverance, let's just pray that God will give him grace? I don't know what they were praying, but I can tell you this, they weren't expecting what they got in answer to their prayers. Here is Peter, middle of the night, released even from that which certainly was very impossible to men. Well, it's a case of God doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And he does it very regularly, far beyond our faith. Even when Abraham says, yes, Lord, bless Ishmael. Well, if you please, that was not the height of his faith. God did exceeding abundantly. Now, I'll bless Ishmael too. But wait a minute. There's this seed of the promise through Sarah. That's the one through whom you will receive the inheritance. Well, we are to pray in faith. But surely that faith will find expression in a number of ways. I've already referred to submission. Isn't that part of faith? Your will be done. Trusting that God will do what is best. Faith also finds expression in a boldness to ask, to pray. And doesn't faith include at least some degree of expectation that we will be heard and our prayer will be answered? Expect it. Especially because we believe the many promises of God to hear and answer our prayers. I won't take time to trace them out. I wrote down several, but I could have added to that list. You're familiar with so many of these promises, Old Testament and New. One that is I find striking, you find it twice in Matthew chapter 7 and also over in Luke's Gospel, where we're told very clearly, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Any ambiguity there? Any question, what could that possibly mean? No, it's pretty clear, isn't it? And yet, lo and behold, the Lord Jesus then repeated it, because everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks is open. You got six promises of answered prayer in just basically two sentences. And then, and that he said twice. And then you've got his statement about whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you'll receive. And then we come to that upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and we find repeatedly there, he's saying, ask, you'll receive. Ask in my name. And the day when the Father loves you, he will. And then you come to 1 John, and I read that statement in 1 John 5, here's our confidence. But even before that, 1 John 3, 20, here's our confidence that he hears us. We know this. And he will answer us. Well, many, many more promises are found. Well, does God keep his word of promise? Well, he does. All the promise of God, yea and amen in Christ. Well, faith should believe. And therefore, faith should expect answers. And we could further argue this from the many commands to pray. I've already referred to that, Matthew 7 and also in Luke's Gospel about ask, seek, knock. Those are commands. Not only does he give six promises in those two sentences, he also gives six commands, ask, seek, knock. Probably has to do even with increased intensity, asking, seeking, knocking. But again, six times. He gives in just a short span, and he does it on two occasions. Or you come to the epistles. Continue earnestly in prayer, Colossians chapter 4. Or in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. There in Philippians 4, or 1 Peter 5, about casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And on we go. Commands, one right after the other, that God has given us throughout his word. Why does God command us to pray? As some kind of exercise in futility? Or that he might somehow frustrate the daylights out of us? Well, clearly not. To keep us praying. And even after a delay in answer, God's word speaks to this as well. According as delays come, according to his wise, his right designs. But delay is not designed to make us not expect answers. Remember how the Lord Jesus, we find two parables in Luke's Gospel. You've got the parable of the friend at midnight and the parable of the unjust judge. In both cases, our Lord is teaching praying. He says these things so that men will not faint, but they'll keep praying. They'll keep asking. Like that friend at midnight, he didn't want to get out of bed and give bread to his friend. But because of persistence, he does so. You got that unjust judge who boasts that he doesn't fear God or men. And yet he doesn't want to be wearied by this widow, so he's going to go and give her what she petitioned. Now, he's not saying that God's like an unwilling, unjust friend or certainly not that wicked judge. What he's saying is, even if these can be prevailed upon, how much more so your Father in heaven, who's ready to hear and to answer your prayers. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. And obviously he means to pray in expectation. Keep praying, but it's not going to do any good? No. Expect that God will hear and answer. Well, much more could be said to establish the point. Like prayer is the means that God uses. I've referred to that already. I mean, just as surely as work is the normal means whereby God gives us each day our daily bread, just as surely as evangelism is the normal means, the gospel being proclaimed is the means that God uses in the salvation of sinners, just as surely as local church life is the means that God employs for keeping and sanctifying his people, so prayer is the means that God employs in giving us those things that we need. It's a means he uses. Well, we should expect him to use it then. And then the argument again is found twice, Matthew 7 and Luke 11, about if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good, even the Holy Spirit, to those who ask? And therefore, why should we not pray in expectation of being answered? And so I'm again going to ask you, when you pray, do you expect God to answer your prayers? Well, why not? Shouldn't this make us a praying people? Shouldn't it keep us at it, really believing? Well, brethren, do pray in expectation. And who knows what he will do? If he spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Or a statement, I've already referred to it, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He's described as one who's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Abraham certainly found that to be so. Bless Ishmael. Oh, no. We got something far better in store. And it's with that in mind, some thoughts that had come to me earlier in light of the 501st anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st this year, 501 years after Martin Luther nailed that 95 theses to the door. How did that come about? The Reformation, not only October 31st, but thereafter. How did that come about? Well, obviously, that's a work of God, right? When you think of the darkness of Europe up to and at that time, what a marvelous work of God's power and of God's grace. But brethren, let's remember, it was God's work, even in answer to the prayers of his people. Martin Luther, others, some cases even many years before. You feel with John Wycliffe, the Lollards? Well, that's back in the 14th century, the morning star of the Reformation. The Lollards actually continued after his death in proclaiming the gospel, laying the groundwork. I suspect strongly, the day will declare it, but I suspect strongly that they were praying that God's word would run and have free course. Then you've got John Huss, who was encouraged by Wycliffe and the Lollards, and then the people who were called the Hussites there in Germany, Bohemia. That too would have been, I think, the 14th century. Yeah, even prior to that, you ever heard of the Waldensians? It's kind of where what we now know of France and Italy, kind of betwixt them there. The Waldensians are still there today. They predated the Reformation, and they were, because of the Alps and being protected, they continued on. People who knew the gospel, declared the gospel. Even going, I think, back to maybe the 12th century or something like that. Are we to believe that these people didn't pray for God's word to run and have free course? No. I would suspect they did pray. You've got men, names perhaps you heard, Savonarola. Godly men, 14th, 15th century, etc. Unknown saints. And I don't mean Roman Catholics saying the saints in the sense of Roman Catholic, but God's redeemed people. Praying over the centuries for God to be glorified, for his kingdom to come. And then there was a visible outworking that was the day of small things, seemingly, when those 95 theses were nailed to the door. It was the work of God, but brethren, please understand, it was God hearing and answering the prayers of his people. That was used in the unfolding of his purpose and it was most certainly God doing exceedingly abundantly above all his people could ask or think. Martin Luther did not envision what was going to come, nor did the Waldensians know what would come and answer their prayers, or the Wycliffe and the Lollards and John Huss and the Hussites and so many others. And what about during the Reformation, during those early days? Surely then you've got not only Luther, but men like Calvin and Zwingli and Farrell and Bucer and so many others. And then you think in terms of England, you've got Ridley and Latimer and Bradford and men who died the martyr's death for the sake of the gospel, men who prayed that the gospel would run and have free course there in the UK and England and beyond. Could they have imagined what would happen? Even in England, in not long after, the Puritan era, could they, these reformers in the continent and England, imagine what would happen? Or that God would raise up a William Carey from their own country and so many others? And then what would happen by way of that savage soil and across the Atlantic, North American continent, and the gospel running, having free course and all this? Could they imagine us? Could they imagine God's people today still faithful to those truths for which those martyrs died? God did exceeding abundantly above all they could ask or think. And he's not done. We could think of the early church. I think of Acts 13, that Gentile church, how they prayed. They were praying, and God said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And then you got the first missionary journey. And then after that, you've got Barnabas going in one direction and Paul going in another. And then, lo and behold, you got even the ungodly saying, "Those guys who've turned the world upside down have come here." You can't divorce that statement in Acts 17:6 from those prayers of that people in Acts chapter 13. And, of course, thereafter pray. And Paul would say, writing to the Thessalonians, "Pray that the word of God will run and have free course, even as it has with you." Believers were praying, and it was happening. And it didn't just happen in their generation, but surely what we now see is, well, their prayers still being answered. And so throughout the age, year after year, when God's people have prayed that which is called the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and the kingdom is coming, and the gospel's going forth, and good being done in various countries, even with notwithstanding the declension that we see in Western civilization, the UK, Europe, here in the United States, yet the kingdom's still coming. Then we hear, lo and behold, of what God is doing in places like China or in Zambia or other places in the world, that kingdom coming. How is that? Well, because God's people are praying. And he's answering their prayers even in ways exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Well, if that's been his course throughout history, why not still? Why not now? Our prayers. And therefore, my brother, my sister, pray like it. It is right to cast all your cares upon him, all your requests being made known to God. That's true. But brethren, let's not just pray for small things. Ask large and expect much. And I don't use that language in the sense of a heretic like Benny Hinn. Ask that you get a bigger car and more money. Rubbish. That's all tawdry junk. Ask that sinners will be saved, that God will be glorified. Sinners that you know, your own children, your grandchildren. Ask large and expect much. He not only is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, he's got a good track record. He does it so consistently. As I've said before, I'm happy to say it again. your salvation. Now, chances are, I mean, you were prayed for by someone else. Little did they know what God would do in you. But even your own praying, Lord, save me. You've heard me say it. You know. When you cried out for the Lord to save you, you were probably thinking, as I was, I don't want to go to hell. Just rescue me from hell. Forgive my sin. I wasn't thinking in terms of, and give me the perfect righteousness of Christ, where I will then be immutably fixed in your grace and favor, fully accepted, perfected forever by that one offering, that my acceptance with God cannot be improved upon even after millions of years of sinlessness. No, 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 we've already got it because of the sinlessness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Were you thinking of that when you said, Lord, save me? We think, and Lord, give me your Holy Spirit, even as a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that I might not only be your child, but that it should be very experiential, and I will know your love, and I'll be equipped to love you, and a new heart. Were you thinking in those terms? Probably not. I doubt anyone here said, Lord, save me and make me a joint heir together with Christ, fully equipping me to share in his blessedness forever and ever and ever. Is that how you prayed? You said, Lord, save me? Probably not. And yet, he's already done exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's given us all of that and more. You're just saying, Lord, save me from hell, or Lord, forgive my sins. And he's given us so much more than we can even now begin to fathom. Well, if that's just his way, if he's got such a track record, exceeding abundantly, then again I say, ask large and expect much. My God, make us a praying people. For those who are without Christ, should they expect their prayers to be answered? Well, they've no warrant to think so. It's true, God in mercy may at times answer prayer. Well, we see that in Psalm 107. People who were evidently careless with regard to God, and yet God did hear an answer as an expression of his goodness. But Psalm 66:18 describes the life of the unsaved when it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear. Well, they do regard. They utterly refuse to repent of sin and be reconciled to God. You familiar with those frightening words? Like in Proverbs 1, they will cry out, God says, I will not answer. In similar words in Isaiah chapter 1, certainly coming to that last day, when it's too late, sinners will cry out and not be heard then. And yet there's one prayer that will most certainly be heard and gladly answered, prayed in sincere faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich with that great and glorious salvation to all who call upon him. I think of that parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. You remember the Pharisee, he goes in and he's standing up front. And he's making this, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men, not like that old publican sitting there. Well, that tax collector, ashamed of his sin and contrite, he wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes, but rather beating himself on his chest. Prayer was very simple. God be merciful. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Not simply a sinner, but literally it's the sinner. Forget about anybody else. It's me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. He cried out for mercy. He didn't spell out, Lord, I want justification. He went down to his house. And it doesn't mean he stayed in the temple for about 30 or 40 years until he finally was righteous. And then he went down to his house that day. A forgiven sinner, more a justified. What we would speak of as Christ's righteousness being fully imputed to believing sinners. If you're here without Christ, recognize he suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He's ready to hear, to answer, to save all who will trust in him, even to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. We'll believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved with that glorious salvation. What will you now do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to be a praying people. Our Father, we would pray that you would give us conversions. Lord, that we as a church should see people here in our own community. Please give us wisdom and zeal and direction as to how we can make impact upon the unsaved and upon professing Christians. Father, we pray for our own children and grandchildren. Please, Lord, command light to shine into darkness. Please save sinners. Father, we pray also that we would be a good influence upon brothers and sisters in Christ in this community. Perhaps some in error or having their growth stunted by miscommunications. Lord, we pray that we would be zealous for their good, and that we would love them and be ready to speak and to help. We ask that we would be helped by you to better understand your word, to better love you and to live for you, and that our light would so shine before men they would see our good works and glorify you. Father, please hear and answer our prayers, not only for us here local, but for our nation and for this fallen world. Lord, send forth your gospel. Grant that sinners would be saved, that churches would be built up, and grant that we as your people would know more and more Christ-likeness. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.